And we're live. Welcome to today's program. And I have a bunch of things I want to talk about today. And I've been feeling convicted about a lot of things lately. And as a Christian man, as a minister of the gospel. And I got a couple of emails here I wanted to take the time to address first. I was asked a question about common grace. If you have time to cover common grace, that might be fun. I'm only just learning that it can be a controversial topic amongst the Reformed and would love a better understanding of those unopposed to the idea of common grace. Well, the idea of common grace is basically that God is actively engaged in restraining the evil that would prevail in the world if he were to lift his restraint. And God, with Abimelech, for example, I believe it's in Genesis 20, where it specifically says there that God prevented Abimelech from touching Sarah. If I can see there and find it. Abimelech, yeah. Okay, and yeah. And he says, all right. In a dream, Abimelech, after he takes sees Sarah's beautiful and takes her into his harem, God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, indeed, and this is verse 3 of Genesis 20, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come nearer, and he said, Lord, will you slay the righteous, a righteous nation also? Did you not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's an example of common grace. Now, the phrase common grace, I think, is somewhat misleading. I don't particularly use that expression because the biblical word for grace refers to the favor of God on account of Jesus Christ. Grace in Scripture, the Old Testament term and the New Testament, the Greek term charis, refers to God's loving, redeeming favor on account of Christ. And so I think that the term grace, as it's used in Scripture, needs to be reserved for redeeming or saving grace. As soon as you start talking about common grace, that creates confusion because we're saved by grace. And I think that it's better to speak of God's common patience, God's common restraint. But common grace is not an overly helpful way of talking about that because that term is such a special and important biblical term. We're saved by grace, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. And, you know, the term is used a lot, you know, in Romans. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So because grace is God's loving favor towards his children on account of Christ, it's best not to use that word to talk about something that's common, that's true of all people everywhere, because God does not give his grace to everyone on earth. He restrains the evil nature that they have, just like he did with Abimelech. I think that, you know, once in a while, God pulls his hand back and allows the world to go forward with what it wants to do. I've been actually doing some studying on World War I, trying to understand that horrifying, terrifying, depressing conflagration that consumed a whole generation of European young men, and even the ones that survived it had shell shock and had mental disorders because of the terror and the carnage that they saw. But, you know, 10 million soldiers were dead, 4 monarchies had fallen, and the people that lived through it were just mentally and emotionally crushed by it. And who would have ever thought that, you know, 20 years later, another regime in Germany would start a war that would even dwarf World War I in terms of its terror and its carnage and the death and suffering that were inflicted by humanity on one another. But God at times will lift that hand of restraint and patience. It's not grace, really. It's certainly gracious for God to do that, but I think you need to not use that word for the restraint that God puts on the world, and plus the fact that God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, the Egyptian civilization, for example, they were just enormously helped by the goodness of God. They really were, because they had that river, that gigantic Nile River that flooded, and the soil that was pulled off of the Ethiopian highlands every year during the monsoons would cause the river to flood over the banks, and it would deposit this incredibly fertile soil, and they could farm, you know, pretty much year round. Because it was always nice and warm, and it rarely rained. It didn't have storms and stuff, but the river would swell every year like that. And because of that, Egypt almost always had plenty of food, and they had natural protection on all their borders from enemies. You know, they were surrounded, they were flanked by hundreds of miles of barren desert on both sides, and a giant body of water, the Mediterranean Sea, to the north. And so they were a civilization that was enabled to just live there and thrive and do their thing for literally thousands of years. Before they were finally conquered, but they also developed one of the darkest, most deranged and twisted cultures ever. Those pharaohs were to describe them as egomaniacs would be a gross understatement. I mean, a lot of the stuff that they wrote about themselves in their own pyramid texts and their underground tombs is actually X-rated, and it's pretty unbelievable. And yet, those people had so many gifts that were given to them by God, with the Nile River, with all the food that they had. And yet, all of that came from the one true God. And yet, they ascribed it to their pharaoh, they ascribed it to themselves, they ascribed it to a whole pantheon of deities, which, you know, the deities of man's religions usually look a lot like us in Egyptian mythologies. The deities are just like Roman and Greek myths. They kill each other and commit incest and scheme and plot, lie, and everything else. So they didn't acknowledge God as being the source of all that, and yet they truly were favored by God in that sense. They really were. But common grace, you really want to call that common grace? I don't think that's a helpful designation for God's general benevolence towards mankind, in that a lot of non-Christians do real well for themselves in this world, and they have physical health, they have healthy kids that are good at sports, and they enjoy life, they have good food, they take vacations and things like that. Those are all certainly things for which we ought to be thankful to God, but they're not really grace. They're not really grace. God, it says in Romans chapter 9, it describes this in a passage that used to really bother me, but now I think it's glorious. Romans 9:22 describes it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now think about what that's saying there. God shows long suffering. He shows patience towards the vessels of wrath. That's makrothumia, patience. Endurance. He endures their evil presence in the world and all the sin that they commit, because he has vessels of mercy that he's going to make known the riches of his mercy upon. Okay, so I think it's better to speak of God's patience with the rest of the world. He allows, you know, good things to happen to them, and they enjoy the bounty of God's creation. And when they plant crops, those crops, you know, will grow and yield fruit, and they have things to eat and things like that. But it's not grace, it's just his patience with them, because their vessels of wrath prepare for destruction, and he's making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the only reason there is a human history after the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden is because God is going to save his church. He's going to call a multitude of people so vast no man can count them out of the mass of fallen humanity. And that's why the human history is not about the empires that come and go. It's not about the people and the artists. It's not about the great accomplishments of writing and things like that. Those are certainly good, and we're thankful for art and music and for the things that human beings have done in terms of the developing technology and everything else. But the real show of human history is the further progress of the kingdom of God. It's the glory of God being manifested and shown in his grace and his mercy in saving his people from their sins and calling them out of the world to express the God-ordained antithesis to the world. That's why the idea of a worldly church is really a complete contradiction in terms. You think of James chapter 4, spells that out real clearly. It says, adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That term, enmity, ekthra, is in Genesis 3:15, means hatred. And the Greek Old Testament translates it as hatred. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. You can't be a friend of the world and love God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, so God calls his people out of the world. He chooses them out of the world to be different from the world and to show the world that there is a God who's real and that exists and who saves people and changes them and sanctifies them. And that's why there's a human history, is because God is saving his people from their sins. And there's another passage I was just thinking of. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Jesus taught us the same thing in John chapter 15, verses 18 and following. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And, you know, verse 19, John 15, 19 is a very important verse for the time that we live in now. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this is something that Christians, especially in the United States, are going to have to learn, because Christianity in America, for the most part, for the most of the history of this country, and certainly in our lifetime, Christianity has been, for the most part, welcomed and promoted and pampered. But now that there's hostility rising, now that you have mockery, now that you have gross false teaching coming into the church from all quarters, those who really are sanctified by God's truth and really do believe it, they are going to experience the full force of man's hatred. I mean, they really are, and are going to be despised. And Jesus promised that. He promised that. Because you are not of the world, you don't go along with it. You don't buy the lame arguments. You don't go along with any of it. Because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, so it's very, very important that Christians, especially as the faith is becoming less popular and the culture around us is becoming more hostile, need to be aware of that fact, that we really are going to be the objects of real hatred, of real scorn and derision. And the solution to that is not to compromise, is not to give in. It is to stand our ground and to know that we stand upon the rock bed, the foundation that cannot be shaken, the foundation that will hold fast and true and stay still no matter how hard the winds of culture change blow on it. It doesn't move. And that's what God's people are supposed to be. They're supposed to be anchored to that truth. Okay, so common grace is not a useful expression. I don't use it. I speak of the patience of God, because that's the way that Romans 9:22 describes unbelievers, the non-elect that are part of the world, who very often thrive and have a lot of possessions and seem to be very successful in the eyes of the world. That's not common grace. It's common patience on God's part, because he's putting up with them so that he can make known the riches of his glory in his mercy to the vessels of mercy. Okay, so very, very good question there from that family. And I got one just a little bit ago. I might need to do a separate video on this one, because this is a detailed question. From a Reformed point of view, please explain 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is certainly a real controversial passage, in that it has spawned a lot of interpretations. I did a lengthy, detailed study of that on the Olivet Discourse. I think that there's a direct parallel between many of the expressions in Matthew 24 and Jesus' Olivet Discourse and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think they're describing the same event. I really do. And that would take a while to get through all of that. But I might, if I can remember, I'll put a link to that eschatology series. But you'll see the Olivet Discourse messages that I did where I walked through that passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and paralleled it to Matthew 24. Pardon me. And I think that they are addressing the same issue. I think that the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 is Nero Caesar. And when he's revealed, that's when you're going to have all hell's going to break loose in terms of the siege there in Jerusalem and everything else. But it's a complicated argument, and maybe I could do a whole program on that one day, but it would take a long time to go through that here. And there was something else I wanted to try to cover some today. But, dear brother, thank you for that. That's a very good question. I'll try to put a link, because I have done this. I've gone through that passage before, and verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and drawn the, I think, what are obvious parallels between it and Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. Okay. All right. I just want to see real quick who's in here. But not the kind. Yeah, right. The Bible says the wicked receive favor, grace, but not the kind of grace that leads to righteousness. Yep, that's true. This is true. Okay, Paul Garvey is here, and Brian Thomas, and there's Art Shannon, and Lukewarm No More. Howdy, y'all. And there's 10 people watching. Cool. I had a Bible Works up. I was looking at the text of scripture there. I wanted to address something that has been weighing very heavy on my heart lately, and it is the need that churches have to pray, and to pray devoutly and fervently and constantly with watchfulness, and pray for the lost, and pray for the further advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to pray for our church's children too. And I've been really, really thinking a lot about that lately, and thinking about how I have not done that in the way that I should. I have not prayed as hard as I should. And of course, I think the minute you think that you do pray enough, or that you pray hard enough, or that you're devout enough in prayer, that's definitely not a good sign. So we need to pray, and pray like there's no tomorrow, because the culture that our children are growing up in is so comprehensively toxic to them becoming godly Christian people, that there really is nothing on our side anymore in terms of the culture we live in. It is so rotten and so hostile to the truth, and so full of everything that is vile and disgusting in the sight of God, that we need to pray, and pray hard, that God would bring about very serious change, and that God would save lost people that we know, and that God would raise up the rising generation to stand their ground, and that God would give parents wisdom on how to raise them in this culture. It's almost like if you have an internet connection in your house and you have devices connected to it, you have a sewer running through your house 24/7. And it is truly remarkable how much influence that can really have. I've been sitting and just kind of thinking about, what if I had never gotten Wi-Fi a few years ago? I wonder how that would affect my family dynamic. What if we didn't have the internet? I mean, I remember life before the internet. I do. And it was simpler. I remember life before having a cell phone. It was a lot simpler and less stressful. And I was more attached to people at church. And I had better and deeper relationships with folks at church and things like that. So we need to really rethink the way we live life, and if we should go along with just kind of the status quo of what everyone around us is doing, or do we need to kind of withdraw from a lot of stuff in society in terms of how toxic it all is? And also, we need to pray, and that's something Christians have not been doing, I think, in our country here, is praying a whole lot. And I wanted to talk about something that many years ago, I listened to a long series of lectures on the whole history of the church, and I like to do that. I have found some good series on sermon audio, some good stuff on church history, and have tried to really try to understand church history through the years. But there was an incident that it doesn't get a whole lot of coverage in church history books, and it's not talked about a whole lot, but it is truly fascinating to me, and I wish there is a good book about it. But it's the Great Awakening of 1857 and 1858. And I found a number of websites that have all kinds of stuff about this. But basically, this is called the Businessman's Revival or the Layman's Prayer Revival. And it was just those 2 years. It was 1857 and 1858. I wanted to read some of this article that I pulled up here and just talk about this. this is the kind of thing that I have started to pray will happen again. This needs to happen again. In the 12 years before the Third Great Awakening, also known as the Revival Awakening of 1857-58, it's also known as the Prayer Revival, the Businessmen's Revival, the Layman's Prayer Revival, the religious life in America was on a decline. It was a time of prosperity, and people were seeking riches rather than God. The churches were losing people, and worldliness was creeping in. A number of Christians who had become concerned over the materialism that pervaded the land and the fact that the young were growing up without God began to pray that God would break the love of money over people's lives and send another revival to the nation. Concerts of prayer began to spring up throughout the United States of America and Canada. This materialism was broken in many lives by the bank panic of October 1857. Due to the long, hard winter of 1856-57, transportation and trade transactions were delayed. The spring brought some relief, but by the end of summer, businesses had begun to collapse. Before September, the Ohio Life Insurance and Trust Company of Cincinnati, with a branch in New York City, failed, causing a shock to public confidence. Some banks refused to redeem their promissory notes, while others suspended operations altogether, including 18 of New York's leading banks. On the 14th of October, 1857, the extensive banking system of the United States collapsed, a far-reaching disaster bringing ruin to hundreds of thousands of people in New York, Philadelphia, Boston, and the industrial centers of the nation. The panic caused rich men to go broke literally overnight. Suicide and murder increased, as well as the number of unfortunate women who roamed the streets in the cities. Yet, experts later agreed that the panic by the banks was unjustified. The Secretary of the U.S. Treasury said that New York's banks had never been sounder, and even at the worst time had plenty of funds to meet the strain. Some felt that the bank panic was divine judgment against the nation that had made mammon their god. Samuel I. Prime, chief editor of the Daily New York Observer, felt, "As long as men transact business on unsound principles, they will be punished. The law of trade, as well as of God, necessitate the penalty." J. Edwin Orr, however, states that the revival was not caused by the panic. The prayer meeting, which became the focal point of the revival, began 3 weeks prior to the panic. Within 2 months, the crisis was over, and it took another 2 months before the revival officially began. Okay, now listen to these accounts. Apparently, these things, these prayer meetings, sprung up all over the place. And it was very, it seems very obvious, it was a remarkable move of the Holy Spirit of God. All of a sudden, boom, everybody feels convicted and feels burdened for all the lost children and lost family and lost siblings and parents and friends and neighbors, coworkers. So listen to this part. By 1857, prayer movements were growing in Ontario. In August or September, Walter and Phoebe Palmer, a Methodist physician and his wife from New York, came to hold what turned out to be a very successful meetings. Returning to the States, they were delayed in Hamilton. On October 8th, the next day, the Methodist ministers convened a prayer meeting at which 65 people attended. The greater number of these people pledged themselves to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That night, Phoebe Palmer felt that God was about to move. On the evening of the 9th, a larger crowd met in the basement of the John Street Methodist Church. 21 people were converted. The following meetings were made up mostly of exhortations and testimonies. Many testified of conversion, while those who were already Christians testified to an entire dedication of heart and life to Christ. The New York Christian Advocate and Journal reported on November 5, 1857, about the Revival Extraordinary in Hamilton in Canada West, where 20 to 45 professions were being made daily, and 100 were made on the previous Sunday. They wrote, quote, "The work is taking its range. Persons of all classes, men of low degree, men of high estate for wealth and position, old men and maidens, and even little children, can be seen humbly kneeling together, pleading for grace. The mayor of the city, with other persons of like position, are not ashamed to be seen bowed at the altar of prayer beside the humble servant," end quote. The spontaneous revival in Hamilton soon swept the entire community and a large part of the nation. All denominations reported a rise in membership over the following years. The Canadian Awakening of 1857 sparked the Third Great Awakening in the United States. Longing for Revivals was published in May 1857 by the New School Presbyterian Church. There was an appeal to corporate prayer, which had been written some time before it was finally published. Quote, "This longing for revivals we cannot but consider as a cheering indication of the noblest life. Next to a state of actual revival is the sense of its need and the struggle to attain it, at any sacrifice of treasure, toil, or time. We trust that the period is not distant when this nation of actual, general, glorious revival shall be ours." End quote. Presbyterians were not alone in their longing. The Baptists and Methodists were also calling their members to cry out to God to send another awakening to the land. You see what they're doing? You see what people are calling for here? They recognize that the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And we want to have the true gospel. We want to have the true Christian faith as systematized in the Westminster Standards. We want to have the actual real doctrines of Scripture. But the Holy Spirit has to accompany that to make it come alive in the hearts of people. And we don't pray hard enough that he would do that. We have settled in to lethargy. We don't ache. We don't shed tears. We don't weep for the lost. We're comfortable. You know, we make budget. You know, my salary's paid. We're doing fine. You know, we have our houses and our cars and, you know, we sleep well and we're warm in our beds at night and we've got food in the fridge and we look forward to hanging out with people and things like that. And all around us, there are hundreds of thousands, millions of people who are dead in their sins and under God's just condemnation for them, who are going to go to hell. And we must pray that they won't. You see, it's not so much about, and I'm all for evangelistic training. People need to know how to share their faith and how to do it with confidence. But the main ingredient missing is humility before God and a spirit of prayer. And praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit that God would move. That God would cut through the hardened, fallowed grounds of our hearts and make rivers of water stream out of our eyes once again. And show us his mercy. And save our lost children, our lost family members, our lost siblings, parents, grandparents. And bring revival to our country. Okay, I just want to continue on here. The Presbyterians were not alone, yeah. The Baptists and Methodists also were calling their members to cry out to God to send another awakening to the land. By early 1857, many were praying, quote, that the popular addiction to money-making might be broken, end quote. When the bank panic broke the love of money over many lives, the intercessors focused their prayers on revival. So they prayed against what they thought was a national sin that was going on, the addiction to money, making lots of money. Once that was kind of broken by the bank panic, they then focused on revival. I say just focus on revival, or the sin issues will be taken care of by the revival. Prayer meetings increased in numbers and frequency amongst almost all denominations. Theodore Collier, pastor of 19th Street Church, New York, said in November 1857 that he was struck with the earnestness of petitions for the descent of God's Spirit on our city churches. Fulton Street, New York City, is said by most people to be the beginning of the prayer meeting revival. Charleston, South Carolina, however, was already experiencing a revival in the middle of 1857 among its slaves. Because remember, this is antebellum time here. The Civil War hasn't happened yet. It's about to. The Civil War starts in 1861, so we're 4 years before that. Black slaves had their own churches with mostly white leaders. One of these many congregations was found in Charleston with Dr. John L. Giraudoux as its minister. Anson Street Baptist Presbyterian Church had 48 black members and 12 white. In 1857, they began a prayer meeting, petitioning God to send a spiritual awakening and waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. One evening while leading in prayer, Giraudoux felt as if a surge of electricity struck his head and gone through his entire body. He then stated, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will be preaching tomorrow evening. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening." He dismissed the church, but no one left. Immediately he began exhorting them to accept the gospel. By the time he was able to re-dismiss the congregation, it was midnight. Every night, for the next 8 weeks, he preached on sin and repentance, faith and justification and regeneration to crowds of 1,500 to 2,000. Many whites, as well as blacks, were converted. They later joined the various congregations in the city. The new revival scenes were not limited to the black churches. In the autumn of 1856, Charles G. Finney, one of America's most prominent evangelists, yikes, not Finney, began preaching in Boston and remained there. Yeah, we're going to skip the part about him because he was a Pelagian and a false teacher. the Boston, there's always going to be snakes in the when things like this happen. In fact, it attracts them. The Boston correspondent of New York's The Independent reported of these meetings. Many members of other churches in the city soon began to come in considerable numbers. Then from the neighboring towns, and finally from distant places in New Hampshire and Maine, came ministers by the scores, private Christians by the hundreds, if not the thousands, to hear the word and catch some of the sacred influences that evidently attended it. Churches in Tennessee, Pennsylvania, Iowa, California, Connecticut, Virginia, and New England, as well as other states, reported spiritual outpourings. Nor were they contained to one denomination. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and most of the other denominations all reported an increased interest throughout 1857. Okay, now let's move on to the section here on the Fulton Street. In the middle of September 1857 in New York City, a tall man, quote, with a pleasant face and affectionate manner, shrewd and endowed with much tact and common sense, began passing out handbills that read, quote, how often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity and intercourse with God. And on the reverse of this bill, it said, quote, a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is designed for those who find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare a whole hour. Necessary interruption will be slight because anticipated. Those in haste often expedite their business engagements by halting to lift their voices to the throne of grace in grateful, humble prayer. The man was Jeremiah Lamphere, a 48-year-old businessman turned lay city missionary, and he was beginning the prayer meeting on behalf of the North Dutch Reformed Church. Shortly before noon, on September 23rd, he opened the church doors. Out of a population of over 1 million, only one man showed up for the beginning of the meeting. Only one. I guess I beat the blank. Listen to this, though. At 12:30, he heard the footsteps of one man entering the meeting. One man. The meetings were so encouraging that it was decided that they should meet daily. The next day, the crowds had again increased. By the following Wednesday, October 14th, the day of the crash, over 100, many of them not professors of religion but under conviction of sin, seeking an interest in Christ, were attending. By mid-November, the two lecture rooms had to be used, and both were filled. According to Winky Prattney, within 6 months' time, these noontime prayer meetings were attracting over 10,000 businessmen who were confessing sin, getting saved, and praying for revival. A Boston journalist gives a picture of what the early meetings were like. The meeting has begun at 12 o'clock precisely, and it closes exactly on the hour. The room is full and crowded, and the interest appears to increase from day to day. It began with a modest meeting held once in the week, but attendance and benefit seemed to demand the more frequent observance of the privilege. Now it has become a daily service. With the pressure came a larger attendance and a more spirited service. The probability is that the meeting will be adjourned to the church. Anyone comes in or goes as he pleases. It is the rule of the place to leave at any moment. All sects are here. The formal, stately churchman and the impulsive Methodist, who cannot suppress his groan and his amen, the sober, substantial Dutchman and the ardent Congregationalist, with all Yankee restlessness on his face, the Baptist and the Presbyterian joining in the same chorus and bowing at the same altar, not one woman is present in the meeting, and the singing from 200 male voices is really majestic, end quote. By mid-February, Fulton Street was holding 3 simultaneous standing-room-only prayer meetings on 3 floors. This caused editor James Gordon Bennett to begin exploiting the prayer meetings in his New York Herald. Soon, his rival, Horace Greeley, gave friendlier editorials in his New York Tribune. In April, Greeley dedicated an entire issue to the revival. Other papers across the nation quickly followed suit. Isn't that incredible? The newspapers picked up on this and started writing about it. I wonder if there's like a room downtown in Kingsport somewhere we could try to do this. In a 2-column editorial on March 20th, the New York Times had this to say about the revival. The great wave of religious excitement, which is now sweeping over this nation, is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. Travelers relate that on cars and steamboats, in banks and markets, everywhere throughout the through the interior. This matter is an absorbing topic. Churches are crowded. Bank directors' rooms become oratories. Schoolhouses are turned into chapels. Converts are numbered by the scores of thousands. In this city, we have beheld a sight which not the most enthusiastic fanatic for church observances could have ever hoped to look upon. We have seen in a business quarter of the city, in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men to the number of some 5,000 gathered day after day for a simple and solemn worship. Similar assemblies we find in other portions of a city. A theater is turned into a chapel. Churches of all sects are open and crowded by day and night. The same editorial offers this insight into the thinking of the day. It is most impressive to think over this great land, tens of fifties of thousands of men and women are putting themselves at this time in a simple, serious way. The greatest question that can ever come before the human mind, what shall we do to be saved from sin? As the noontime prayer meetings increased, attended predominantly by the male workers of the city, the effect in the city was tremendous. Many ministers began having nightly services in which to lead men to Christ. A chain reaction of church after church began to hold morning, afternoon, and evening meetings for both prayer and counseling of those concerned about their souls. The same scenes were soon reported from all over the nation, from New York to California, Florida to Maine. It affected judges and college students, businessmen and housewives. At times, schools had to close in order to pray and seek God. People across the nation prayed, and churches were filled. Though it peaked in 1858, it did not stop there. Throughout the Civil War, camps had great revival meetings. Over 150,000 were converted in the Confederate Army alone. It also crossed the oceans. In Britain, close to 1 million people joined the churches due to the revival that swept that land. This revival was a layman's revival. Though ministers helped to counsel people, it was the layman that carried it. In order to show the power and effect of the revival on the people of the various communities, the following incidents are given. Here's just some anecdotes. Edwin Orr relates the story of a visiting merchant to New York City who was selecting goods when noon came. He requested the city wholesaler to work through the noon hour so that he would be able to return to Albany by the evening riverboat. He was resolutely told, "No, I can't help that. I have something to attend that is of more importance than the selling of goods. I must attend the noonday prayer meeting. It will close at 1 o'clock, and I will then fill out your order." I love that. A merchant's like, "Nope, I'm not working through lunch. I'm going to go pray." They both attended the meeting, and the visitor was converted. When he returned to Albany, he immediately began a noonday prayer meeting in the state's capital. There's also the story of a European cargo ship, which was boarded by the harbor pilot while sailing into New York Harbor during the awakening. The Christian pilot began telling the captain and crew what was happening in the city. This so caught the attention of them all that before they had docked, the majority of the crew had become Christians. At a prayer meeting in Kalamazoo, Michigan, a request was read, quote, "A praying wife requests the prayers of this meeting for her unconverted husband." A burly man stood up and blurted out, "I am that man. I have a praying wife, and this request must be for me. I want you to pray for me." No sooner had he sat down than another man arose with sobs and tears to claim, "I am sure that I am that man, and I want you to pray for me." Within a few minutes, three other unconverted husbands had stood and asked for prayer. That's beautiful. In the Christian Equippers International Spirit-Led Evangelism textbook section on revival, they gave this story about the 1858 revival. Quote, "A schoolboy in class became so troubled about his soul that the schoolmaster sent him home. An older boy, a Christian, went with him, and before they had gone far, led him to Christ. Returning at once to school, this new convert testified to his teacher, 'Oh, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart.' These simple words have an astonishing effect. Boy after boy rose silently and left the room. Going outside, the teacher found these boys all on their knees in a row along the wall of the playground. Very soon, their silent prayer became a bitter cry. It was heard by another class inside and pierced their hearts. They fell on their knees, and their cry for mercy was heard in turn by a girls' class above. In a few moments, the whole school was on their knees. Neighbors and passers-by came flocking in, and as they crossed the threshold, they all came under the same convicting power. Every room was filled with men, women, and children seeking God." Churches benefited greatly from the revival. At its peak, there were an estimated 50,000 converts per week. During a 2-year period, 10,000 were joining churches weekly, and Sunday schools flourished. The awakening of 1857-1858 brought over 1 million new converts into the American church and revived the over 4 million members present before the revival. The new life within the churches was shut down most dramatically by the resurgence of evangelism. Under the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards sparked a mass movement of evangelism. This was also seen during the Second Great Awakening under the ministries of Finney, we'll leave him out, Cartwright, and others. These two movements were mostly led by the ordained clergy. Under the Third Awakening of 1858, it was the laymen who moved out to evangelize. The famous D.L. Moody began his ministry during the revival, yet he was never ordained. Even though he founded a Bible college and pastored churches, he always remained a layman. This new wave of evangelism became a specialized evangelism where groups were targeted, whether they be lawyers, sailors, the poor, drunkards, or prostitutes. It wasn't only the churches which benefited from the awakening. Businessmen began to pay off honest debts, and places of debauchery and taverns by the hundreds closed down. There was also an increased concern in helping the needy and destitute, with great work, growth in volunteer work and the financing of that work. Now listen to this last sentence here. Though the revival of 1857-1858 is barely remembered by secular historians today, it was probably the greatest of the three great awakenings experienced by the United States of America. And so what can we learn from that? What can we learn from that? We need to pray that we would pray. We need to pray that God would make our dry eyes wet with tears for the lost people that we know. And there are people that I dearly, dearly, dearly love who do not know Christ. And if they die right now, they're going to go to hell. They're going to go to hell. We need to pray that God will cut through the fallowed ground. That unplowed ground, that hardened ground where gospel seeds are being sown, but they can't find root there. We are completely, entirely, totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so often I think in our Reformed circles, we think that because we've got orthodoxy, and you don't have Christianity without orthodoxy, but that's enough. The Spirit, that only the Holy Spirit can make people alive in Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who works immediately upon the souls of men through the preached gospel. We need to pray, as Paul instructed the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 4, to be devout in prayer. Be devout in prayer, being watchful in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Isn't that incredible? He asked the church in Colossae, pray that when I preach, that it will be manifest and clear. That the gospel will be clear, that it will be simple, straightforward, and that people will understand it. And he prays that the door would open for the word. He's praying. He's asking people to pray, and he prayed, that the gospel would go to where it was going to bear fruit, that the door would be open there into people's lives and hearts, and that they would hear the truth of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would convict them and draw them to Christ and would save their eternal and everlasting souls. And it is the Holy Spirit alone who is able to do that. We cannot save people. I can't save anybody. I can't save my own children. I can't save their future spouses. I can't save my grandchildren. I can't save anybody. I know the gospel. I know who can save them. But we have to pray. We've got to pound on heaven's door the way that Christian people have in the past. And it's time. It's time that we looked around us and recognized we live in an apostate nation. This whole country is crazy. This whole country is losing its mind. This whole country is going to hell in a handbasket. And there are not very many true churches left. Okay, and I want to say something that I hope offends some people. Reformed and Presbyterian churches shuffling members around is not evangelism. And that's not church growth either. Reformed and Presbyterian churches shuffling members around is not the real deal. That's not evangelism, and that's not real church growth either. What people need to learn to do is love their local church. Love it with all of its warts. Love it with all your heart. Make those people your people. Oh, yes, they're going to do things you don't like from time to time, but you got to love that church. You got to love folks. And, you know, my love for the church is definitely not what it should be. It's not what it should be. It needs to be better. I need to love my local church and love the Church of Christ in general more than I do and pray harder for it. But you can't allow everything that ever happens that bothers you in a church be a deal breaker for you. My parents have gone to the same church for 40 years. And that church has done things that they don't agree with on many occasions. And my parents taught me when I was a kid, you love your church. You love your church, and you attend your church. You go to your church. You pray for your church. You pray for your pastor. You pray for your elders. When I was 18 years old, my pastor divorced his wife, married the church secretary. And this is a big church. And it was a big, big, huge mess. A lot of people left. And my parents did not leave. And I'll never forget the things that they said to me. You know, I was 18. They said, what does one man's sin have to do with our faith in Jesus Christ? Nothing. Why would we walk away from that church because it's going through a hard time? If anything, the church needs our commitment more than ever. It needs our prayers more than ever. Well, we don't like the way that they dealt with us or that. Well, welcome to life. You're not going to like everything. You might even have real serious disagreements with people about things. Love your church. Hang in there with them. You know, the church I came from, in Ohio, was a solid church. It was a solid Reformed church. They did things that I thought were wrong. Let me give you an example. They had a really good choir there when I was there long ago. And on the Sunday closest to Christmas and then on Easter Sunday, they would do a choir cantata instead of a worship service. I mean, the choir piece was done in the place of a worship service. And then and now, I thought, that is wrong. You cannot, I mean, do the choir thing on a Friday night or a Saturday night. Don't do it on Sunday. Don't do it on Sunday morning in the place of worship. That's wrong. But they did it. Every year we were there, all 12 years that we were there. My family and I never missed a single one. And I wrote thank you letters to the choir director, who always did a wonderful job. To my friends who were in the choir, I wrote them little cards and thanked them for doing their work to praise God. But I thought that that was wrong. And I want to say, it never even crossed my mind to stay home or go somewhere else. Because those were my friends. Those were my people. That's my church. I'm not going to turn my back on them over something like that. You really think you're going to agree with everything a church ever does? We got to love our churches. You got to love your church and have a heart for the people in your church and pray for the people in your church and labor to strive for unity in your church. You know, it's not easy to do. And there's times I've questioned myself and I've wondered, you know, all kinds of things. But you hang in there. You know, my parents taught me that. They told me again and again. You know, there's restrictions there. They're still doing coronavirus restrictions. Coronavirus restrictions, you still have to wear a mask. I mean, here it is, it's like a year and three quarters later. They still have some restrictions on stuff. And I asked my mother a couple weeks ago, did you guys think about leaving over that? She said, of course not. I said, why not, Mom? She said, because they still preach the true gospel. And they love the true God, and the worship of God happens in that place, and it's still our church. That's right. That's what they taught me. I think that's a biblical concept. You be in there, for the long haul with your Christian family and friends, and the people that have loved you and taught you, and who have cried with you and wept with you and shouldered your burdens together. Okay. Wow. A lot of chatting going on over here. Do I need to get involved in this? Let's see. All right, this looks like good. I'm going to read some of this. Okay. Inspiring stuff. Can it happen again? Only God knows. All I can say is that we must avoid falling into despair by thinking that such a revival is now impossible in this country. Oh, I agree. Can it happen? Of course it can. Of course it can. And I believe without a doubt. It's not that prayer would bring the revival. It's that if it happens, it is the revival. If Christians start praying like that again, it's not a matter of, well, could it bring revival? No. When Christians get scared and pray real hard like that, that is revival. And the rest will follow. Okay. Again, we must not think that. And first and foremost, we need to start praying hard for it. Couldn't agree more. Yep. My pastor once quoted 9:4-5, and although the context in which Ezekiel was in was different, the substance of what he said here applies, namely that it's sinful to not be sad and driven to prayer when we witness the corruption in the church and in the world. Amen. Amen. We should cry. We should weep. We should weep bitterly over all the false gospels that are tolerated and preached today, in from Reformed outlets even. And we should weep and cry and lose sleep and have bags under our eyes over the children that are lost, that are in our churches, and the worldliness that's creeping in. And weep and cry and be heartbroken over our own unfaithfulness to evangelism and to prayer. I'm as guilty as anyone. I don't pray as hard as I should. In fact, the whole time I'm praying, usually I just am wondering how God can tolerate my cold-hearted, half-hearted prayers. Huge obstacle for revival today, however, people are too isolated from each other. We all hide in our homes and plant ourselves in electronic gizmos. Communities are a thing of the past, it seems. Oh, Brian, you're so right. So right. In fact, real quick. There it is. Here's a book that I've given away a lot of copies of. It's out of print. Made in America, The Shaping of American Evangelicalism by Michael Horton. It's one of his earlier books. The 10th chapter of this book made me cry the first time I read it. Chapter 8 is called The Loss of Community. The Loss of Community. Listen to this. America is one vast, terrifying, anti-community. Charles Reich, from his book The Greening of America. Charles Reich, in his celebrated social critique of the 1970s, predicted the coming American Revolution as a reaction to disorder, poverty, private power, unmanaged technology, the decline of democratic involvement in the political process, the meaninglessness of work, the loss of self, and the absence of community. It is hoped that this book has addressed some of these themes with Christian concern. It is that last problem on the list, absence of community, which must now receive our attention. Reich captures what for many of our contemporaries is the status quo. This quotation right here tore my heart out the first time I read it because it is so true. Listen to this. The great organizations to which most people give their working and the apartments and suburbs to which they return at night are equally places of loneliness and alienation. Think about that. People go to work, they're every bit as alienated from everybody there as they are from their neighbors at home. I don't even know my neighbors' last names. I know some of their first names. I don't know most of their last names. Modern living has obliterated place, locality, and neighborhood, and given us the anonymous separateness of our existence. The family, the most basic social system, has been ruthlessly stripped to its functional essentials. Friendship has been coated over with a layer of impenetrable artificiality as men strive to live roles designed for them. Protocol, competition, hostility, and fear have replaced the warmth of the circle of affection which might sustain man against a hostile universe. Yeah, I cried like a little kid the first time I read that. This book's really old. I read this when I was in my 20s. And it just broke my heart because it's so true. Community. Churches struggle to have that because we all live in these drywall enclosures. And Brian said, we're so isolated from each other. We don't have any proximity to each other. I mean, I don't even know. I've never even met, other than Art. Art Shannon is a member of the church here. And, you know, I was missing Art. Art was not well for a little while there. And they were traveling for a while. And Art showed up at church. Remember this, Art, a couple Fridays ago? And I was cooking a burger downstairs in the kitchen for myself for lunch. And Art snuck up behind me and nearly gave me a heart attack. I didn't even know there's anyone in the building. and turned around. It's like, there's my buddy Art. And it was just wonderful to see him. He's a dear friend, has been a huge encouragement. He and his wife have been a huge encouragement to me as a pastor. I think about the kind things that he has said to me and said about me, and I'm not going to get emotional, but and I just think that's the thing that we're all missing. That's the thing we're all missing is we don't have close friends anymore. It's almost like we're afraid to be really known or something, or for people to get too close to us. They might find out that, you know, they don't really like us or something like that. And so we kind of live these rugged individual lives. Mankind was not made for that. The church should form the basis of transparent friendship and community. You know, reformed churches where we really understand grace and we don't take ourselves too seriously. Is that Dane Crandall? Dane Crandall. Dane, tell your dad, tell Chris and Ellen and Anya and Beck and Gate and Cabe that I said hello. Dane Crandall. That's a name I haven't heard in a while. So you're DFC props. I'm sorry, what in the world was I talking about? We should have the circle of affection and friendship and love and mercy that we can be transparent. We don't have to take ourselves too seriously in reform circles because we actually believe Romans 7 is true. That we don't take ourselves overly seriously because we know we're a bunch of bumbling, stumbling, sinful people that have all kinds of problems. And we don't have to try to have a plastic image that we put forward. And here's me and my perfect family and we all sit together and, you know, everyone's dressed a certain way or anything. We don't have to do that. There's no reason to do that. Now, yes, I do want the kids, you know, to dress, to look decent, and to look like they're not orphans, like we brush their hair once in a while and things like that, which is often hard to do because the kids have, like, specific brushes that they will only use on their hair. And it's like, if I can't find the right brush, then it's like, okay, we get out of the car. And when was the last time someone brushed your hair? Well, you didn't find the right brush. Okay, well, hopefully people won't think I'm a horrible father because one of my kids looks like a ragamuffin. But when you have that many, it is hard. It's hard to make them all look decent, you know. But we have warts and issues and problems and marriage difficulties and issues with our kids, and we worry about waywardness in our kids, and we worry about everything. I do. Okay? Really? You as a pastor have problems? Yes! I do! In fact, one of the reasons I think that God called me to be a pastor is because if I wasn't able to spend as much time reading the Bible as I do, and the calling that I have, I think I'd probably go crazy. I'm a very fragile person emotionally. If I don't have a lot of intake of the scriptures, I'll go nuts. I'll just sit here and cry and worry about everything all the time. Okay, there you go. That's me. I've said that to many people. I think that's one of the reasons I'm a pastor, is that God knew that if I wasn't, I wasn't going to make it. I need to have that much contact with Scripture. I need to be able to study and get into it and really, really let it permeate my mind and heart. Because if I don't do that, I'm gonna go nuts. I need that. Okay. I struggle with doubt when it comes to revival. Really, it's the sin of tacitly denying God's power. Yeah, that's right. A form of godliness, but denying its power. And yet, Jeremy and everyone else here, I want to encourage you to do something, and this is, I've been convicted by this too. God saved me. That's a pretty significant miracle. Because I remember what it was like to be completely enslaved to sin. I remember that. And having no interest. My father prayed so earnestly for my salvation, and it was when I was 18, boom, bam. I was done with it. I wanted to throw all the sin away and be done with it and be godly and wanted to follow Christ because I had a praying father. Think of Monica and Augustine. For 17 years, he fought her. And she wouldn't give up. She just kept praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. Talking to bishops, asking them to pray, recruiting other people to pray. Please pray, 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 pray. For my son, he's a reprobate. He's going to hell. And I can't stand the thought of it. And then Augustine is finally converted. Don't doubt it. God saved me. God saved you. Seems falling into despair is easy. Default option nowadays. Yep. Ultimately, defeatism and despondency are enemies, though. Amen. See that you love one another fervently. Our church is going door to door this weekend. We'll be praying before we go. 13 were baptized on the 19th of June. Wow. Paul, are you in England? Are you the guy from across the pond? Or I can't remember. That's wonderful. 13 were baptized on the 19th of June. That's incredible. Amazing. And there's Art. Yeah, he remembers scaring me half to death. Okay. Dane, love you, brother. Wow, think how much more the isolation and alienation has become in the days since that author wrote his book, especially since the 1990s when the internet really accelerated self-isolation. Yep. Not only that, Brian, but also COVID-19. That, like, isolated the whole world. Like, everybody has retreated into their own existential iPod, me-pod world of whatever. You know, I am seriously entertaining the thought of getting rid of every screen in my house and the internet and going back to a more simple way of living life, like reading books and doing more stuff with us all together as a family with no gadgets. The technology is great, but it's come at a price, and I think that price is a little too high. So anyway, we're at the 1 hour mark. I love you all. Sorry to kind of vent and just kind of speak from the heart here, but important stuff. And I love you all. Thanks for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.